Good morning. It's time for us to begin. All right. Well, it's good to see everybody. We'll be in Genesis 45, 46, 47 today. So we got quite a bit we're going to look at, and I think it's really going to be a helpful reminder as there are a variety of realities for us to come to grips with and be reminded of in regards to the doctrine of God, what we know to be true about God, and how that affects how we think, how we live. We see that modeled in the life of Joseph, and it's certainly on display in the life of this family that is now reconciled. It's going to be a pretty historic event that takes place when Jacob and Joseph find themselves 20-some-odd years of separation, and they meet again. And so what a neat event to read about as we move through the pages today. So let me begin in prayer, and then we will spend our time in those three chapters, portions of those three chapters. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this Lord's Day, as we can gather as a people of God to hear from you, as we open up your word to encounter truth and to seek to respond rightly to that truth, to recognize it is your word, and to obey what we hear, to be encouraged by what we hear, and to be compelled to make this known to others. We're thankful for the truthfulness of your word. And so as we read about this narrative, as we read of history, we recognize what we're reading represents what took place. This is truthful. This is history, and we can trust your word. We know it to be true, and so may we rightly submit to it today. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last week we actually saw Joseph, or we read about Joseph disclosing his identity to his brothers. He's long known here over these two trips to Egypt that he is dealing with his 10 older brothers, and they have no clue that this second in command in Egypt is actually their younger brother that they sold into slavery. And so there were several very important theological truths that came out last week in Joseph's brothers recognizing that their sin will find them out. They had sinned against God, they had sinned against Joseph, and they had sinned against their father Jacob decades ago. And there are a variety of examples, even in the text, of seeing how this has been tearing them apart. It has divided their family. Soon after they sold Jacob into slavery, Judah can't even live at home in light of what he's done to his father. He leaves. We're not really given details about why Judah left, but it just seems that Jacob is unable to be comforted, and his sons realize they did this to him. And I think there's just a variety of an extraordinary amount of guilt that they would feel. So that this family has not been right. It's been a very contentious situation for Jacob and his sons. So anyway, Joseph's brothers have sinned, and it has been tearing them apart. And so there comes this point where all these different things that happen in light of the famine, and they go to Egypt, and the different tests that come their way, and the events that happen, whether good or bad, they're recognizing, I feel like this God is doing this to us. God is causing this to happen because of what we did to Joseph. It's very clear in their minds that God is at work in them because they have not confessed their sin. They have not dealt with their sin. And so we just kind of explore that reality that your sin will find you out. In light of the tests that Joseph brings about to his brothers, there comes this point when Joseph sees that change has taken place in them. They have the opportunity to act like they did when they sold Joseph into slavery. They have an opportunity to, again, wrong Benjamin. They have an opportunity to wrong their father, Jacob. And instead of being self-centered now as they were with Joseph, now they demonstrate change as they care for Benjamin and as they care for Jacob. And he even hears them speaking in Hebrew. They think he can't understand them. Anyway, there's a variety of things that take place that reveal to Joseph, my brothers are not like they were. Change has taken place. And so he lets them know who he is. And you see in light of this that forgiveness takes place as they are reconciled. Brothers who could not talk to one another decades ago because they, when they see Joseph the last time they saw him, they couldn't even talk to him because they were so mad at him. Or because they're so jealous of him, because they envied him so greatly. Then, when they find out that they're in front of their brother, Joseph, they're speechless. So they hate him, they can't talk to him. Then when they come to grips with him in Egypt and they realize that Joseph is alive and he's second in command, they can't even speak to them because they're speechless. And then after forgiveness takes place, we saw at the very end, or the end of what we read last week in 45, that brothers are now reconciled. They're able to talk to one another. So I think that actually is a pretty neat statement that is made when it says, after that, verse 15, after that, his brothers talked with him. So he kissed his brothers, he wept upon them, and then they talked. So what a neat thing to see. Reconciliation taking place. All right, so your sin will find you out. That was one important theological truth. Another theological reality that we need to be as convinced as Joseph of is that God is sovereign over all of these events. So look again back in chapter 45. Joseph's brothers have done so much evil to him. And look at how Joseph comforts his brothers with theology. This is kind of a reminder of what we talked about last week. But three times in chapter 45, Joseph comforts his brothers by reminding them, listen, I know what you did. You're not the ones in control of this situation. God is in control of this situation. So in verse 5, he says, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. So Joseph is able to recognize that everything that has taken place in his life has been, they've been events that God has ordained. God has placed Joseph in Egypt, and he has a purpose behind it to preserve life. So he says it in verse 5. He says it again in verse 7. He says, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Then in verse 8, he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So he's recognizing it's not you. It's not even Pharaoh that's brought this about. Ultimately, it's God who has ordained these events. So God sent me here. God placed me here to preserve life. God placed me second in command to Pharaoh, a counselor to Pharaoh, a father to Pharaoh would be a way to describe being one who speaks into Pharaoh's life and Pharaoh receives that counsel. He's a father to Pharaoh. He's Pharaoh's counselor because God placed him there. So it's really kind of an interesting cross-reference in the scriptures that reminds us, if you're trying to list a category of people that really kind of demonstrate a lot of control, a lot of authority, you know, kings would come to mind in the ancient Near East. You know, in the Old Testament, when you think, who's in control? Who makes the decisions? People would think, well, a king does. A king is sovereign. And so Proverbs 21 reminds us that the king's heart, this is verse 1 of Proverbs 21, says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he wills. So if you think of the person that you'd associate with the most control being like a king or Pharaoh, and you're seeing his actions are controlled by God. A human king is not ultimately the sovereign. It's God alone who is sovereign over all. And so Joseph recognizes this, and he's learned this through his imprisonment. He's learned this through a variety of events that God is sovereign over all. God has placed him here, and God has a purpose behind it. So he comforts his brothers with that. And so Proverbs 21, that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of God, is a very neat reminder as we move into this next section of Genesis 45, even into Genesis 46, to see that God is sovereign over kings. Because what we're going to observe here is Pharaoh doing some extraordinarily generous things to these sojourners, these strangers, when he just graciously provides them even more than what Joseph asks. Because as we read, there's going to be a big request made on behalf of Joseph's brothers to just give them land. And Pharaoh just willingly does this, and he even does more than what is even asked. Joseph comes up with this plan for what his brothers ought to request. Pharaoh just graciously does this, and he even suggests even more than what they've asked. So what we're seeing here is just a reminder. The reason that so much favor is going to be shown is because God is sovereign. It's not like Jacob's brothers are saying, hey, can we have some land? And in Pharaoh's mind, he's thinking, absolutely not. But out of his mouth, he ends up just saying, yes. No. See, Pharaoh's actually doing what he wants to do. Pharaoh is glad to do this. But the reason that Pharaoh is glad to do this is because God is sovereign over the king's heart. So when you think of Proverbs 21, to read, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he wills. That's what's going to be going on as we read these events, where Pharaoh, out of his heart, provides generously and graciously to Jacob's sons. And it's because of these realities that we need to know to be true in Proverbs 21. So Joseph recognizes this. Joseph understands. The reason that I'm second in command is not because of Pharaoh. The reason I'm second in command is because of God. And so these are big truths about God that we need to recognize as we move into the text. And often there's a quote that we read when we start talking about the doctrine of God. It begins a book about the doctrine of God by Tozer, and it says, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think that's true of Joseph, because what comes to his mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. That's the reason that Joseph is not bitter. That's the reason that Joseph is wise. That's the reason that Joseph is able to graciously provide for his brothers. And it's the reason that he's able to pursue forgiveness with his brothers. It's because of what he thinks about God. And so what a good reminder for us as we move into this event, that what we know about God is so important to how we think and how we live. So let's go ahead and begin reading. We're going to start in verse 16. We're going to read together the rest of this chapter. We're going to read together most of 46, and then we're going to read a portion of 47 and just kind of observe a variety of things together. So, Genesis 45, 16 through 20. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So I just think that verse in Proverbs 21 is really a neat cross-reference to have in your mind as you're listening to Pharaoh's idea here. When he hears that Joseph's brothers have come, just look how he responds. He's like, hey, Joseph, tell your brothers to go get your father. Don't even worry about collecting things back in your famine-filled land. Just get here, and I will provide for you. I will give you land. I will give you... you will flourish here. Just tell your brothers and to get their father and move here, and I'll give you all that you need and more. And so you're just seeing the heart of Pharaoh is a heart that God is working in to do God's will. And so Pharaoh is very generous and gracious. Because of Pharaoh's affection for Joseph, Pharaoh is very willing to do something that's probably not something you'd be used to a king saying, like this unhostile takeover of a portion of land. Here, I'm going to give you some great land. I'm not going to charge you for it. I'm just going to give it to you. I don't even know you. Good plan. That's how Pharaoh's thinking. All right, and it's because of God. Now let's keep moving. Verses 21 through 24. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them, he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. Let me just stop here for a second. It's as if Joseph he's seen change in them, but there's still kind of this opportunity for them to fall back into envy. Why did he only give us, why didn't he give us as much as Benjamin? Why is he showing favor to Benjamin? You know, that could still be an issue for these 10 brothers. But so Joseph's still giving them an opportunity for genuine change to be demonstrated by showing favor once again to Benjamin. He gives him 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. So then verse 23, to his father, he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Well, seems like good advice. It sounds like, every family on a trip, we'll turn this car around, if there's quarreling going on the way. But what is he talking about here? What would the brothers quarrel about on the way? Okay. Oh, well, that's true too. Yeah. Hope you're enjoying your 5 pairs of clothes and all your cash. Yeah. What else? Yeah. Whose fault it all was, which then leads to, well, if we can figure out whose fault it was, then that person's going to need to talk to Dad. That's right. There is a conversation with Jacob that has yet to happen. And it's, this is interesting too. There's another test going on here because they're going back. What could they do to avoid talking to Jacob, their father? Don't tell him, but who are they going to need to deal with in order for Jacob not to find out? The non-guilty brother, Benjamin. They have the exact same opportunity again to do what they did to Joseph. We could just kill off our favored brother. And you know what? We like silver. We sold Joseph for much less. We could just take Benjamin's silver, kill him, and not have this difficult conversation with Jacob. But that doesn't appear to be on their minds. It's not anything that the scriptures even allude to. But the opportunity for them to argue about, they're going to have to talk to Jacob. Somebody's going to have to do it. And they're probably going to want to argue about it. But so arguing about, again, man, why did we do this? This is your fault. This is your idea. Or why has Benjamin got so much more stuff than us? There's so many things that they could quarrel about. He's saying, don't quarrel on the way. So in a very general fashion, we see the conversation take place in the following verses. Verse 25, so they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. We can even pause here just to imagine the conversation that takes place, and then just try to even process what's going on in Jacob's mind, to think of the 20-some-odd years of deception, 20-some-odd years of thinking that Joseph has been dead, 20-some-odd years of thinking that Joseph is dead because of a very painful event. If he just mauled and killed and he's been thinking this forever, and now he finds out, no, it's actually my sons that did this to my favorite son. And maybe he finds himself even thinking, man, that was foolish of me to show so much favoritism to a particular son. This is a very difficult conversation that takes place between these 10 brothers and their father, Jacob. And so he's just numb to it. He's speechless. It is hard to process. He doesn't even believe it. No way this is even possible. His heart became numb, for he did not believe them. but there's some evidence with them to demonstrate that this is not just some made-up April Fool's joke on them. You know, this is for real based on what they're traveling with. So look at that in verse 27. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, so, you know, they're showing back up with all these Egyptian chariots, all these Egyptian supplies, and they're saying, Joseph's in charge in Egypt, and he gave us this stuff. When he sees all it, the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So he finds out Joseph's alive. Joseph's in Egypt, and he's told, pick up, go, leave your stuff, move to Egypt. And Joseph's like, I'm going to do it. We're going to see in a little bit when he meets Pharaoh. He's a pretty old guy, 130 years old. Not really somebody that you'd think is up for a trip like this. But Jacob desires, because his son is alive and he wants to see him before he dies. So he decides to go. Then something very important happens at the beginning of chapter 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This has been a very important place. Jacob's already been to Beersheba before. This is where he first met with God in this dream. In chapter 26, we see this is the place where God appeared to Isaac. Isaac spends a lot of time in Beersheba. He builds an altar in Beersheba. Beersheba is also where Abraham calls upon the Lord and then plants this tamarisk tree. This is a very important place in Abraham's family's life, Beersheba. And so Jacob stops in Beersheba to worship and hear from God. And there's some very important instruction that Jacob's going to need here, and it's instruction that Jacob is, in fact, given by God. Verse 2, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Okay, Jacob needs to hear this from God. It's important for Jacob to hear that it is God's will for him to go down to Egypt. Because earlier in Genesis, there's actually a moment where Isaac is given instruction from God, where God tells Isaac, do not go down to Egypt, okay? So Jacob might be thinking, you know, man, I would love to see Joseph. But I think you're actually seeing some real discernment here in Jacob's life. Wouldn't it be fantastic to see my son? But oh wait, Isaac was told by God not to go down to Egypt. So I think when stopping in Beersheba and to worship God in Beersheba and to hear from God, there's just a very wise action that Jacob's doing here to know that what he's doing is approved by God. And so he's getting very clear instruction from God that this is what he is to do. He is, in fact, to go down to Egypt. And so he willingly obeys, he gladly obeys, and God will be with him. And God will, it says, I will be with, I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So he's given a promise. He knows he is to go down to Egypt, and he knows that that is where he's going to die. So that's the discussion that takes place there. Verses 5 through 7, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Okay, now this is where I'm going to summarize just a little bit. In verses 8 through 25, then we're kind of given this account, this genealogy. Here are the sons and the sons' sons and his son's daughters, that this list of individuals that are going to be traveling with Jacob to Egypt. And the way that it's kind of organized is in order of Jacob's wives. So he lists Leah's children, then he lists Zilpah's, then Rachel's, and then Bilhah's. And through it all, you can count up the names that are listed, and you see this summarized then in verses 26 and following, after listing all of these descendants, which is really not all that impressive yet. We're going to be talking 70 people is what we read. And so really, I think that's the main point here we're seeing. This is not some impressive, large nation yet, but boy, is it going to become one large, impressive nation in Egypt. And so 70 are going down is what we're told. So I do need to make a few statements here, though, about this. Look at verses 26 and 27 and see if this sounds clear, or maybe you'd benefit from some clarification here, because look at what it says. 26, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. Then verse 27 says, and the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Okay, so we're given this list. You know, there are 66 who go into Egypt. Then we see Jacob's descendants are listed as 70 in Egypt. And so you think, well, which is it? And then even if you move into the New Testament and you read of Stephen's account of Jacob and his family going into Egypt, and he gives this number of 75, you know, what are we to think? Or are we just to like panic and toss out our view of inerrancy and infallibility? But there are a variety of possible explanations for this. But even if you just kind of think in basic categories here, if all of those names that are listed are, in fact, you add them up and it is 70, but then you see that only 66 go into Egypt, but you can already think, well, Joseph has two sons that are already in Egypt. They were born in Egypt. So maybe that's part of the 70. You also remember that awful event with Judah and Tamar, and Tamar's first two husbands, which were Judah's sons, they're dead, right? So you're seeing, okay, so if you have Judah's two sons that are dead, and you have Joseph's two sons who are already in Egypt, you know, that's a pretty clean understanding of how seeing maybe, you know, 66 actually go into Egypt. But there are a variety of other theories too about who are the four that add up to make that you subtract from the list of 70 to explain how 66 go into Egypt. And so there's a variety of theories, a variety of ways that some would understand this. And I'm not all that convinced or clear on which it is, but I don't have any sort of panic button that has been pressed in regards to just the truthfulness of the Word of God, and so the way that this would have been listed by Moses. I mean, he's the one that's writing these verses back to back, right? When he says 66 in verse 26, and then in 27 he says, and all the persons of the house of Jacob who came in to Egypt were 70. So Moses is not panicking about this as he lists it in verses 26 and 27. And I think there would be a very reasonable explanation for it. And I'm not the one that's obviously presenting a very reasonable explanation at this point. I need to think through it carefully as well. But was there some? Yes. Right. Yeah, that is one of the very possible ways of thinking it through. You know, you also had, you know, the most common three that fit into the, well, here are three of the four. It's always Jake. It's usually Joseph, his two sons. Who's the fourth person that's not included? So Joseph's possible. You got Dinah. You know, when you think of what took place with her. And then there's just a variety of other names that come in. But yeah, Alan, you're right. That very well could be the understanding. I don't know if you heard what he was saying. You know, so maybe it's just Jacob. He's not, you know, listed, but he's obviously of the household of Jacob. And then you got Joseph and his two sons that are already in Egypt. So it could just be those four. Okay, so let's keep moving through then. We've read through 27. All right, so let's jump into verses 28 to 34, the emotional scene. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Okay, so as we close out here at chapter 46, there's just this wise plan that is being communicated by Joseph to his family. It takes place after this very emotional event where Jacob and Joseph come face to face and they celebrate together, that they weep with each other. And then Joseph tells them, "Hey, listen, here's what we're gonna do and here's what you need to say." And there's no deception in what Joseph is telling them to do. He's saying, you don't want to show up in this and be a threat to Pharaoh. If he has any sort of thought that maybe you're coming here for some sort of coup, maybe you have some history of leadership in your family and you're going to have this uprising that takes place, you don't want Pharaoh thinking that. So let Pharaoh know, you guys are shepherds. Shepherds are despised in Egypt. They're going to want you segregated from them. They're not going to want you amongst them. So let them know you're shepherds so he won't be threatened by you. Ask for the land and let him know what your occupation is. So Joseph is just kind of letting them know what they need to say so that Pharaoh does not have any sort of doubt about what their intentions are. They're not coming to overthrow Pharaoh. They're just coming because they're in a famine. They can't shepherd sheep when they can't provide for their sheep. Their occupation is a threat back where in the famine that's in the land. So they're moving to Egypt to continue to be shepherds. Communicate this to Pharaoh. And so that's what they're going to do. Let's then move into chapter 47 to observe this. Chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." So it's just fascinating here to see that the heart of the king, being used by our sovereign God to graciously provide for these people. And he says, "Deal. I'll give you this land. In fact, if any of your family are actually real skilled shepherds, put them in charge of my livestock." He's employing them. He's giving them land and he's providing a job opportunity. So really a lot of generosity on display here from Pharaoh because of God and his sovereign work in this situation. Really, really kind of fascinating just to observe Pharaoh's response here. So continuing verse 12, 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? He's just fascinated. He sees this man who's older, and he's traveled, and he wants to know, how old are you? There's very much a respect here for the wisdom of someone much older than him. Pharaoh is quite young. So verse 9, Jacob says to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Because this is interesting. We want to talk about few and evil, both here in his description of the days of his life. He's speaking of few, and he's saying, listen, this ain't nothing. Being 130 years old, my father, 180, my grandfather, 175, 130, it's just few. And he also describes the days of his life as difficult, as evil. Some of these difficult events that have taken place in Jacob's life are self-inflicted. But other things, he's just been the victim of difficult and evil things. Let's just consider that for a second. Let's start listing. What are some of the difficult events that have taken place in the life of Jacob's 130 years? What was that?
He lost his favorite.
Yeah. Okay, so just the whole event with Joseph. So the past 22 years have been very difficult, evil days for Jacob to mourn the apparent death of his son. Then you can even add to the list of difficult days of being informed that the 10 older brothers actually did this. They sold their brother into slavery. I mean, that's pretty difficult. What else has happened that's difficult? Okay, yeah, so family that's died. Several family members that have died in very difficult circumstances. Very, very difficult events that have taken place with family, heartbreak with family. Laban, this uncle, the deception that's taken place there. There's been a very difficult relationship with Laban. Who else has there been a relationship that's been? Esau, right? Your brother. That just between Jacob, that's kind of the self-inflicted wound here. But there's very much been a difficult reality. So these 10 brothers that reconcile with Joseph realize, even though there hasn't been like this real big event between Jacob and Esau, there wasn't the same reconciliation that took place. Jacob and Esau can't remain together. And so anyway, there's this difficult reality between Jacob and Esau, difficult reality to think of the defilement of his daughter Dinah, difficult to think of Laban and all that Laban has done to him, difficult to think of Esau, difficult to think of Joseph. Absolutely few and difficult would be the ways that Jacob would describe his 130 years. Okay, so let me jump back in there to the text where he says that in verse 9, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days for the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojourning. Verse 10, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Okay, so here we have Jacob and his family now in a place of provision. They've been given land in Egypt. And I've spoken often of the wisdom of Joseph in this whole plan, but we do well with the last couple of minutes that we have just to even observe the wisdom of God in this. There are a variety of reasons to recognize the good plan that God has placed here in getting Jacob and his family out of Canaan. What's the first and most obvious relief that comes by Jacob and his family having land in Egypt now rather than dwelling in Canaan?
Famine.
The famine's still going on, and they're not going to survive it if they remain. And so God has graciously provided for them to get them out of Canaan. It's also good for their their walk with the Lord. Look back at the genealogy that I kind of skipped over the specifics of, but look at just verse 10 of chapter 46. Starts listing the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. Okay, so this son of Simeon, Shaul, who is the son of a Canaanite woman, we learn here of another particular habit that has been bad, that has grieved the parents of these sons to observe their sons intermarrying with the pagan culture of Canaan. And so they're not to do it, but yet you keep seeing this happen. And so I think you're really even seeing the wisdom of God in sending them to Egypt, because the Egyptians, they don't have very good respect for shepherds. They don't want to even intermingle with the shepherds. So Jacob and his family are kind of isolated in Goshen from the Egyptians. There's not going to be any intermarrying in Goshen. And so this is good for the purity of this nation, not to intermarry with pagan cultures. It's also a very interesting reality to recognize that God had foretold about this sojourn in Egypt to Abraham, even back in chapter 15. He talked, turn back, I'll do this real fast, but just turn back to Genesis 15. When God is giving these promises to Abraham, he says, in verse 12, Genesis 15, 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Okay, so they're in Canaan. They're going to go away to a foreign land, 400 years, but they will come back, is what God is saying, and it's going to take place for after the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. So with Jacob and his family in Canaan, there's this common grace that's taking place in this pagan culture. But with Jacob and his family removed from Canaan, this is going to be the opportunity that God sets up for the Canaanites, for their sin to just bring about the natural consequences to set the stage, really, for the judgment of God to be poured out on the Canaanites by the invasion of Israel when they come back into the land of Canaan. So it's like Jacob and his family need to be removed from Canaan for a time so that the iniquity of the Amorites can be complete, and then Israel will come back into their land to take their land. So really, all neat to see God's sovereignty on display, using Pharaoh, demonstrating his goodness in all sorts of ways as you see this family now reconciled. We'll stop here, and then we'll jump back in next week, continuing in chapter 47. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the reminders that we read of in this event, to see your sovereign care on display in the life of your people, even as they were sojourners in a land, even as they moved to Egypt in the midst of a famine. We recognize that you are in control, and may that affect how we think, may it affect how we live, may we trust in you and seek to honor and please you, and may you use this time today as we study your word and learn from your word and respond and worship. May you use this time to encourage our hearts, equip us, so that we might be better worshipers of you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.